Came from the book of John, one of the five books that John wrote. He wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. He wrote Revelation. He wrote the gospel according to John. And we recently began our study in the book of John. We're in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we are reading regarding the Lord's conversation with the woman at the well there in Jacob's well, the woman of Samaria. He was going from Judea to Galilee and was passing through Samaria. He was tired, I think illustrating how that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that he was here in the flesh, and he knew, therefore, he knew fatigue, he knew hunger, he knew those same, he experienced the same problems that we experience in the flesh. Thus he was tired, he stopped to rest, and while he was resting, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and he asked her for a drink of water, and she was amazed that he, a Jew, was asking a drink of water from a woman of Samaria. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who's talking to you, you'd ask of him, he would have given you living water. And now she's very concerned about that living water. And thus, he let it be known that whoever drinks of this water, that is, that you draw from the well, will thirst again. But whoever has the living water will never thirst. It'll spring up into everlasting life. And so we notice in verse 15, she said, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And so no doubt it was something that she dreaded doing, and going out of the village into the place where the well was and drawing the water. He said, go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, you well said, you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. And then we notice, and after he said that, then verse 19, she said, I perceive that you're a prophet. And seemingly she's trying to change the subject, and she mentioned the difference in the worship of the Jews and the Samaritans. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, referring to Mount Gerizim. And you say Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. And so Jesus then said, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem some men worship the Father, but they said God is spirit, and they worship him as worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think that's where we got to in our study last Wednesday evening. We did have somewhat to say regarding verse 24. If you look at the King James, it says God is a spirit. If you look at the New King James, it says God is spirit. If you look at the original manuscript, the article A is not in there. And so in reality, he's saying that God is what? God is spirit. And consequently, that with itself should indicate something regarding the nature of our worship. Our worship ought to be according to the nature of the being that we worship. And God is our Father. We worship him. And thus, what did Jesus say we should do? We should worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, if God is spirit, then consequently, the physical location is not something that is mandatory. What is required is not the where, but the how. We worship God. He's the object of our worship. Since God is spirit, we worship God in spirit. And what does it mean to worship God in spirit? Somebody speak. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? I'm sure with all the intelligent people here, somebody got an answer. All right, and so if we worship God in truth, and if God's word is truth, as the Lord said that it is in John 17:17, then to worship God in truth is to worship according to the word of God. And so the Bible is a pattern. The word of God is the standard that we must follow. Is it possible to go through all the proper items of worship? Outwardly, everything seemingly going exactly as it ought to be, yet our worship not being acceptable. How is that?
Improper attitude.
And so we're to worship God in spirit. Our hearts and our minds are to be involved in what we're doing. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Should we be thinking about what we're singing? Should we?
Absolutely.
Well, Jesus is making somewhat of a contrast here. And what he says and what previously he said, it seems likely that he is. The spirit, the idea of our spiritual worship goes beyond just the idea of the right attitude, because that's always been true. But rather, a distinction between what was the type of worship under the law, which was a fleshly, physical-based temple worship, so forth, with what shall be now is a more spiritual worship of the heart, the temple being the spiritual temple of the church, spiritual sacrifices, and so forth. It's likely he's especially making a distinction that the hour is coming when those who worship will worship in spirit and in truth, that there will be a different type or nature of worship that's coming with this new covenant than what was. I think that's probably what he's getting at.
And so we enter the Lord's family by a spiritual birth. We are part of a spiritual house. We worship a spiritual being. And we're to offer unto God spiritual sacrifices. And so again, the nature of our worship should be determined by the nature of the being that we worship. It's not simply some kind of an idol that was so characteristic of the pagans of that day. Our hearts, our minds are to be in it, fully keeping in mind that what we're doing is offering up spiritual sacrifices. And so, if that be the case, then should our hearts and minds be involved in what we're doing? Should we recognize that God is the object of our worship, and our worship must be in keeping with the nature of the being that we worship? If we were worshiping an idol, would that make any difference whether we're concerned about how we do it or not? If we worship an idol, then everything would be physical. But in this case, we will worship God in spirit and in truth. And so I think this is where we got to in our study last Wednesday evening. Then we notice in verse 25, the woman said unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he'll tell us all things. Now, what answer did Jesus give her? All right, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, she being a Samaritan, no doubt believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. No doubt, based upon Deuteronomy chapter 18, looking forward to one like unto Moses, a prophet like unto him coming. She knew, based upon her knowledge, limited knowledge, that it was, that the Messiah was coming. But she did not know that she's talking to the Messiah. So you notice her progress in her understanding. She's come from the realization that he was a Jew. She's called him Sir. And now he says, I am the Messiah. Then at that point, we notice in verse 27, the disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? And so, now the disciples are coming. They're bringing food. They see the Lord talking with this Samaritan woman. And this was very unusual. I'm told that women were not to be seen in public. And sometimes the husband not even to be seen with his wife. And now the Lord is talking with this Samaritan woman. Not his wife, not a Jew, but a woman, and a Samaritan woman at that. And that was beneath the dignity, seemingly, of the thumb mindset of the scribes and Pharisees of the people of that day. The woman, what does she do? She left her water pot. She went away into the city, and she said to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And so she has learned that he's talking to the Messiah. And what does she do? She's going and telling others about the one that she's talking to. She left her water pot. She went there to draw water, to take it back home, no doubt. But now the water is not all that important. The physical is not as important as the spiritual. She goes into the city and said, come sit the man that told me all things I ever did. Is this not the Christ? And then what did they do in verse 30? They went out of the city and they came into it. Evidently, there was something about the excitement, the fervor of spirit, the enthusiasm, the feelings that were being projected in her voice and on her face, that let the people know that she really believes he's talking to the Messiah, or at least she's talking to the Messiah. And so here is spontaneous evangelism, sharing what she's learned with others. I remember years ago in California, a preacher making the statement that the early church, they grew exceedingly, and they grew very, very quickly. You go to Acts chapter 3, 3,000 obey pretty soon, it's 5,000. Now that multitude, they're not adding, they're not multiplying, or they're not adding, but they're multiplying. The disciples multiply. And this preacher said, one reason why the church grew so fast then is every member was a babe in Christ. Think about that momentarily. Is it not possible that probably most of us in this assembly, when we first learned the truth, had a greater excitement in telling others about it than we do right now? That happens so often, too often, really. And so she's telling others, and they went out of the city to meet him. And now, the meanwhile, the disciples are coming. And what do they say to Jesus? They say, Master, eat. And what answer did he give in verse 32? I have meat to eat of that you know not of. And they said, has any man brought him aught to eat? And what did Jesus say in verse 34? My meat is what? To do the will of the Father and to finish his work. The first recorded words of Jesus are recorded over in Luke chapter 2, where at the age of 12 he said, I must be about my Father's business. Now, when the disciples are coming with food, and they said, Master, eat. Now he's not thinking about food, physical food. There's something that really is a greater nourishment to him and more meaningful than eating physical food. And what was that? To do the will of the Father and to finish his work. Someone please read John 6 and 38. I think that ties in very closely with the idea here in this verse. John 6 and 38, who's got it? All right, he said, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but what? To do the will of him that sent me. Remember Jesus virtually in the shadow of the cross praying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but then what? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so he said, my meat, the very sustenance of my life, that which means more than anything else to me, is to do the will of him that sent me. And who sent him? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to do his will and to finish his work. Now what was involved in the Lord finishing the work that the Father had sent him to do? What was involved in that? Going to the cross. And did Jesus know anything about what was involved in death by crucifixion? He had to know. The most cruel, inhumane form of punishment that I think the human mind can conceive of. And Jesus now is coming down from heaven to do God's will, to finish his work. He knew that death upon the cross was coming. You look at Matthew 16, 17, and 20. The Lord sought to prepare his disciples for the fact he'd go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be crucified, and then be raised again the third day. He knew that crucifixion was coming. In Revelation chapter 13, I think in verse 8, he's spoken of as a Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Now, in what way could Jesus be slain from the foundation of the world? In what way?
It was in the plan of God.
And so the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and involved in that would be his death upon the cross by crucifixion. And so in the mind of God, the fact that Jesus would die upon the cross was as certain as if he already had, going back even to the book of Genesis. And so my meat is to do his will. Someone please read verses 35 now through verse 38. Or 39. Who's got it? So now we notice spontaneous evangelism upon the part of the woman. And now many of the people, as we'll learn in verse 39, believed because of the sayings of the woman. And thus, in view now of the ready response upon the part of the people of Samaria, the Lord knew that the fields were white unto harvest even then. And what kind of people were being harvested, as it were, in the latter part of this chapter? Were the Jews or Samaritans? Samaritans, the people that the Jews despised, and most of them would have nothing to do whatever with the Samaritan. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, we learn that many of his own received him not. But now in contrast, many of the Samaritans are coming to him based upon the testimony of the Samaritan woman. And so you think about you planting the seed, and about how much time was generally took place between the sowing of the seed and the reaping of the harvest? About 4 months. And don't say you sow in the 4 months. He said the fields are right now already to harvest. He knew that the people were being very, very receptive. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gather fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. What's the idea of one reaping and another sowing, and one sowing and one reaping, and both of them rejoicing?
They're both partaking of the benefits.
They're both receiving tremendous joy from it. Now, I hope I don't embarrass Brother King. Some months ago, many months ago, I got a telephone call, I believe in Baltimore, Maryland, from somebody who had been studying with Brother King, I think online or whatever. He thought he was about ready to be baptized. And Mike Soule and I went over, and we were able to really reap as a result of the labors that others had entered to. I'm sure the people that taught him, that led him to that point, most of the way, rejoiced. Mike, how did you feel? Very good. Brother King, how did you feel?
Very good.
And so I think that illustrates how that both the sower and the reaping, the sower and the reaper, both can rejoice together. That was true then. If you think about it, aren't most of us able to benefit from the seed that others have sown in the past? Maybe people that we've never met, but nonetheless, they laid their groundwork. They taught the truth. They converted many individuals. And many of those individuals converted those that entered into our lives and converted us. And so we're standing upon, in the footsteps laid by spiritual giants in the past. Maybe people we've never met, and maybe never heard of. But nonetheless, labors that they exerted have benefited our lives. And hopefully, the labors that we do now can be a benefit to people in years to come, maybe people 100 years from now, hopefully, can benefit from our example, the work that we're doing right now. Any comment? That's right.
And, but I guess that's a human weakness. We kind of want instant response. That just don't happen.
I would presume that different ones here do have, to some degree, in our background, an agricultural life. Maybe we're raised on the farm. I know that I was. Do farmers ever become discouraged when they sow the seed? They get about ready to harvest, and then there's a big hailstorm, and everything is destroyed. That happens. Now, if the farmers get discouraged and they just quit farming, what happens? We quit eating. And so I'm thankful that farmers, even though they get discouraged, when you have a hailstorm or a flood or something that wipes out their crop, that they put another crop in the next year. Just plant more seed. Work a little harder. Now, that's the way farmers do it. And what about us? When we become discouraged because we've tried and failed, on the other hand, if we tried, we haven't failed. God gives us credit for the effort. Now, we rejoice when we can see the fruits, but nonetheless, God gives us credit for the effort. But when we've tried and failed, we should never give up. Keep on keeping on. Carolyn? You're exactly right. They are a couple that I've known them for a long time, and they're always involved in trying to share the Word of God with others. We lived in Murray, Kentucky from 71 to 77 prior to moving to California. And Gary is from that area. He had an uncle in the area that was a preacher. And periodically, they would come to Murray, and when they did, we would see them there at West Murray. And I think every time they came, they were talking about people that they were trying to study with down in Florida where they were living at the time. They were doing that then, and they're still doing it. And if you read their reports, they're always talking about people that they're studying with, and people that they buy eggs from, or people that they meet in the store or in the neighborhood, whatever. They are tremendous in working, never giving up, which I appreciate. And thank you for mentioning the example. Debbie, I think your hand was up. Okay. Anyway, we notice now that in verse 39, it said, many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the testimony of the one which testified, he told me all that I ever did. Now, we might say, now that's incorrect. How could he tell this woman all that I ever did? Well, that's summing up her life. For example, he said, you've had five husbands, and one you have now is not your husband. Now, you take the time when she's had all five husbands, it probably pretty well take care of the balance of the book of her life. She's mentioning that. And so we notice in verse 40 that when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. He's talked to the woman. She's gone to the people in Samaria, inviting people to come and hear him. And now many of them believe because of her testimony. And we notice in verse 42, more of them believed because of the words of Jesus. Now, recently we were looking at John chapter 3 and studying about Nicodemus. Now, John chapter 4, we're looking about the Samaritan woman. I get his name in a minute. It doesn't make any difference. It's a name that comes to me. But anyway, back in 93, he put this together. A contrast between Nicodemus and the woman. How Nicodemus, he was a Jew, the woman a Samaritan. Nicodemus, a man. The woman, a woman, obviously. Nicodemus, highly educated. The woman, ignorant. Nicodemus, of the wealthy upper class. The woman, poor, probably an outcast. Nicodemus, serious and dignified. The woman, flippant and boisterous. The Nicodemus, a leader or teacher of the people. The woman, irresponsible, not respected. Nicodemus, morally upright. The woman, sinful. Nicodemus recognized Jesus' merits. The woman saw him as an ordinary traveler. Nicodemus sought him out. The woman, indifferent and sarcastic. Nicodemus, hard to understand his claims. The woman accepted what he had to say with little hesitation. Nicodemus, no response recorded. The woman, she spread the word. To me, that's quite a contrast between the woman and Nicodemus. Now, probably most of us would say Nicodemus is a man we need to talk to. But the woman, would we bother with somebody like that? She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, she's an outcast, she's living in adultery. She'd never be interested, but what about it? She was. And when she learned the truth, what did she do? She shared it. She shared it immediately. Years ago in California, I received a telephone call from one of the elders of the church over nearby, about 20 miles away, telling me about a girl that he'd had some contact with, that he thought that if we contacted her, she just might come to the services. He gave me her name and her telephone number. I called her. And on Sunday morning, she walked into the Bible class. And she looked aside. Her life was not very good at all. She'd been living with a drug pusher. A girl whose life was in a mess. But she came to the meeting house, and we had studied with her together, and we studied with her and baptized her, and she was a ball of fire. She was continually talking to others, trying to get Bible classes, and not too long after she was converted, here comes a young lady wanting to have some Bible classes because she had been a friend of this girl, and she was amazed at the change in her life. And she wanted to see what it was that brought about that kind of a change. So many times, those who are chief of sinners can be the most effective in evangelism when they're converted. Any comment? Yes. Go ahead. But if you met somebody that you knew had persecuted Christians, had tried to have Christians put to death, doing everything he could do to destroy Christianity, would you think he'd be worthwhile to even be interested in? Yet who am I describing? Saul of Tarsus. He called himself, 1 Timothy 1:15, the chief of sinners. If the chief could have sinners could be saved, others can too. Anything else, but we'll go on. Yes, I'm sorry. That's right.
The Bible is kind of our training. Jesus is our training. We need to take that and we need to share it with others like we do whenever we're at our regular job. To think about how much I share whenever I'm at my regular worldly job, I tell people the knowledge I have, help them answer all these questions. Well, we should be doing the same thing with our biblical knowledge and taking that out and sharing it with others.
That's a very, very good point, and I really appreciate it. We share our working knowledge on the job. What about our biblical knowledge? It's even more important. I appreciate that.
The 2 days that Jesus spent there in Samaria, they invited him to stay, and he stayed. Amazing. A Jew would stay among the Samaritans for that long. But he stayed there 2 days. He must have left a deep impression on them, because just a few years later, when Philip in Acts 8 went to Samaria,
I fully believe that your comments are right on target. No doubt, the woman at the well helped prepare the soil for Philip to reap a harvest in Acts chapter 8, as he went out to preach the gospel there to the people in Samaria. And you notice the people, the Samaritans, they besought him, said they besought him. I think in essence they begged him if he would stay and tarry with them 2 days. Now, think about the contrast. In John 1, he came to his own received him not. You look to Luke chapter 8, and you read about the Lord as he's casting the demon out of a person into a herd of swine, and they run out and perish in the cliff, and the people are trying to put him to death, get rid of him. Look in John chapter 8, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," and the next verse 59 says, they took up stones to kill him. You look in John chapter 10, when he said, "I and my Father are one." Verse 30, right after that, they took up stones to kill him. And so we see now the Samaritans are begging him to stay, and the Jews are trying to run him off, and they're trying to kill him. Isn't that amazing? Many times the people that we think would be the most receptive are the least, and those that think would be the least are the most. Good comments. Anything else before we go on? I think maybe we might be able to read at least 43 down to end of the chapter, 54. Thank you, Tom, for volunteering. John chapter 4, verse 43 to the end of the chapter. Yeah. Yeah, I'm sorry. Tom Rainwater, I'm sorry.
Yeah. All right, here we go. "Now after the 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that the prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he had come to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea and Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee.
I know, Mike, I'm just about ready to ring this. Well, go ahead. But I do want to make an observation here. In verse 53, the father of the son that was healed, seeing what Jesus had done, he believed in his whole house. Now this illustrates what we had already, what we've noted at different times from John chapter 20, 30 and 31, that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples are not written in this book, but these are written, why? That you might believe, and the believing you might have life through his name. Then we might go back right quickly to John chapter 2. We notice in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now in John chapter 2, we see people believing in Jesus having seen the miracles that he did. Now in John chapter 4, we see the father of the son that was so sick, when he saw the miracle that Jesus performed, what did he do? He believed in Jesus. And so the miracles served as signs that would cause us to believe. And next week, we try to pick up right here at verse 43. And